Good morning, FRC. I had a college prof in choir who said, if you don't like singing and you don't like people, you're probably not going to like heaven very much. And that was so great. Thanks, Noah, so much, man, and the group for that. So much joy. And it's just so neat for Stacy and I to be here, my wife, worshiping with you. We come from Seattle. We're visiting from Seattle, and so we have loved being here for a few days and experiencing sunshine. That was it. Yeah, sunlight. We're from the London of America, so this has just been awesome getting to see the city and explore some things, and we're just really grateful to be with you guys. If you have your Bibles or e-Bibles or apps, this is 2020, so turn to John chapter 13. While you're turning there, A.W. Tozer comments in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, in Christian experience, there is a highly satisfying love that distinguishes it from all other religions and elevates it to heights far beyond even the purest and noblest philosophy. This love is more than a thing. It is God himself in the midst of his church singing over his people. True Christian joy is the heart's harmonious response to the Lord's song of love. Love that. We're going to read most of John 13. We have a lot to get through this morning, and so we'll read part of that, and then I'll refer to that during the message as well. Starting in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, humbled, reminded of your love for us. Thank you that we can come worship together without fear, Lord, in freedom, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, you would teach our hearts. May we love you more when we leave than when we came in this morning. Thank you for your word that never returns void. It's authoritative, inerrant, infallible. Thank you so much for that. Lord, we pray that you teach our hearts this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our understanding of love needs to be checked regularly to make sure we're loving correctly. We overuse the word love a lot in our culture, right? I could tell you, and this would be accurate, that I love Cold Stone Creamery. I love it. I also love my wife. Those are two very different loves, right? And how we love should, as Christians, should look very different from our love for food or our vocations or our hobbies or whatever. As you already know from your study in 1 John, genuine Christian love is the indicator to a watching world of how Christians should communicate and live with each other. This morning, I want us to see three ways Christians are known. Let's tackle the first point together. Number one, Christians are known by God's love for us. Christians are known by God's love for us. Going into chapter 13, in chapter 12, Jesus was in the town of Bethany, which is east of the old city of Jerusalem, his disciples. This was where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive oil and then wipes his feet with her hair. And then right after that, we see the triumphal entry where Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy by riding into the town on a donkey. It's an amazing picture. And so we come into John 13 where he washes his disciples' feet in the Last Supper. We are known by God's love for us. And we have to start here since true love starts with God, right? Jesus lived in perfect obedience to his Father out of love for his Father, right? We see in the garden that he's desperately praying, Lord, if it be your will, please let this cup pass from me, right? And then he says, not my will, but your will be done, right? He loves his Father perfectly. John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word love that shows up twice is the word agape in the Greek. Unconditional, faithful love. The phrase to the Father in verse 1 refers to the source and the motivation for the whole ministry of Jesus. It was because of the love that Jesus had for the Father and God's love for us, working together in perfect unity. The coming of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, all of that was out of love for his Father. And isn't it amazing that God's love, God the Father's love for the Son, resulted in obedience? He said, not my will, but your will be done. And how the Son's love for us results in our obedience to God. And the mission of his first coming was almost complete. So this is no accident that this act of humility in John 13 and obedience was being demonstrated one more time to the disciples. This is the last time they would be together over a meal. And Jesus washes their feet, celebrating Passover. Passover was the week that celebrated the great Exodus in the Old Testament, God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, right? All through the Pentateuch, we see that. And then we come to verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. We see in verse 8, Peter says to him, you shall never shall you wash my feet. Peter needed a reality check, right? That personal pride has no place in a relationship with Jesus. Peter needed to be reminded of that. Christ is laying the foundation for us to be right with God here, right? He's standing in the gap between the disciples and God, demonstrating you need me in order to be saved. Can't do this on your own. Peter had to especially be taught that. As Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he shows them exactly what he commanded them already: humility, personal sacrifice, perfect love. Verse 12 says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. This is one of the many places in Scripture where Jesus claims to be God. And a lot of you know C.S. Lewis. He's wonderfully put it that Jesus leaves us no option to call him a good moral teacher, right? He claims to be God. So either he's a liar and is knowingly deceiving people, or he's a lunatic, he's crazy. But crazy people don't have people following them, right? Or he's who he says he is, which is the truth. He's Lord, and we fall at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. In Matthew 22, Jesus has summed up the whole law in two commandments: love God, love people. And this is perfectly demonstrated by Jesus in John 13. Matthew 22, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." I remember growing up, I told my dad that I love him many times. I love my dad, love my parents. It's interesting when you have your own kids and they start learning how to talk. We have a six-year-old daughter and a four-year-old son. And they start learning how to talk and they tell you they love you. That's indescribable. My six-year-old daughter, Avery, like one of her hobbies right now is like getting notes and like coloring things for my office. She'll come up to me and say, "Daddy, I have another note for your office." "Oh, awesome, thank you." And my, like, this file is bulging at the seams and I'm going, "Oh, I need to figure out a way to store these." But she that's how she tells me that she loves me. She comes up and this one note recently, she scribbled it and I had to say, "Avery, what does this say? Like, help me through it, translate it for me." And so she said, "Daddy, it says, 'Don't forget Avery because I love you.'" And so you better believe that note's in my office. Like, it's not going anywhere. And it doesn't matter that would never pass spell check. You know, she's six. It does not look that way. But that none of that matters to me because I love my daughter. And as much as Stacey and I love our kids, that pales in comparison to God's love for us. Jesus died for us, folks. 1 John 4:19, you know this well. We love because what? He first loved us. Christians are known by God's love for us. This goes into our second point. So Christians are known by God's love for us. Number two, Christians are known by our love for other believers. Christians are known by our love for other believers. God's love for us enables and propels us to love others. John 13, we'll read verses 14 and 15 and 34, 35. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus, the one who loves perfectly, is giving this command to his disciples. Christians are known by our love, not by our vocations, athletic abilities, looks, failures, GPAs, successes. We're known by our love. So we have to ask ourselves, do we love the church? Do we love the church? How far will we go to minister to and encourage each other and serve each other, love each other? Matt talked last week about how we react to God's love with love for each other, by loving each other. A good way to test that is, are you excited to come to church on Sunday? Like, when you get up on Sunday, are you going, "Yes, I get to go to church today"? Now, I'm not saying that you wake up and there's like birds outside your window chirping your favorite praise song, you know, and then you throw open your curtains and there's like the perfect beam of sunlight coming through your window. And then your family's all singing like your favorite musical on the way to church. Everything's perfect. If you're like us at all, we're like finishing up our protein bars and trying to finish our orange juice before we get to, and all right, kids, we're going to church. You know, time to behave, right? And it's hectic sometimes, but do you love coming to church? Do you love being with God's people? How do you talk about church? Are you proud of your church? You proud of church? You proud of your fellowship group, of the ministry you're serving in because you're gifted in that? Are you driven to help someone move or grab coffee during the week when there's like 50 other things you could do with your time just because you love being with God's people? You talk about church at work like it's just, "Oh yeah, I kind of go there." Or do you say, man, I have the best church. Love the people. If you're proud of your family, you invite people over, right? Like, yeah, come to our house. We have snacks. You know, we have food. DF, GF, you know, all the allergy acronyms, right? Just come over. We just want to hang out, right? Doesn't matter. We just want to be together. Same should be said of the church. And what makes love for each other so awesome and so deep is not an obligatory status. Like, well, I guess I have to love these people because I'm commanded to do it. So I guess I'll get around to it. No, this is a joyous thing. Joyful thing. Genuine Christian love keeps us grounded when things get hard. We disappoint each other from time to time as believers. I know that's shocking, right? That never happens here, probably. No, it happens everywhere. It's not an obligation, but genuine Christian love keeps us grounded. It's impossible to be loving and prideful at the same time. It's impossible to be loving and bitter at the same time. Doesn't mean that you have to be best friends with everybody, but it does mean that bitterness is not being fed in your heart. When Jesus says, love each other, that means there's no room for any grudges. Any of you have a grudge box that you open and put someone in there and like it's locked on the outside, right? They're not getting out of there. How big is your grudge box? 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Bottom line, if you hate another believer, you don't love God. Can't love God. You're not freed up to love God the way you should. I once heard it said that bitterness is the poison you drink and hope the other person dies. Bitterness is the poison you drink and hope the other person dies. Christians cannot be okay holding a grudge with another believer. We know this, right? Forgiveness isn't earned by works. It's given, right? That's the gospel. And if we operated that way with each other, it would be almost like, guys, if you're married in here, it's like telling your wife on your wedding day, honey, I love you so much, and if you do anything that changes that, I'll let you know. Right? This would not work, right? You might have some opportunity for some intense fellowship, you know what I'm saying? If you tell your wife that. That's fear-driven, right? That's not love-driven. Love is a decision. It's not only a feeling. It's a committed decision of faithfulness and pursuit. If we based our theology solely on our feelings, we'd be in deep trouble, right? Those change all the time. God's word never changes. As far as it depends on you, Romans 12:18 says, live at peace with all men. Jesus shows us what it means to love perfectly. He did that. True love can only come from God, which is why you can love people in times of great challenge and trial. All true love comes from God, and that's especially evident when that love is tested. It's easy to love when you love somebody, right? You get along with them, your personalities are great. Like, yeah, I always love hanging out with this person. We all have those people that, Lord, give me strength to do this. This is hard. True love can only come from God. And there are times where we need to roll up our sleeves and love people when they seem impossible for us to love. So Christians are known by God's love for us. Christians are known by our love for other believers. And finally, this leads to our third point, Christians are known by our love for our enemies. Christians are known by our love for our enemies. This is the point where we all want to be like, okay, let's close in prayer. let's go home. We don't like to talk about this stuff. It's uncomfortable, but we need to talk about it. Because this is where it gets hard. This is where it's tested. John 13:21-30, this is the passage where Jesus tells his disciples that someone will betray him. And they're freaking out. They're going, who is it? And Peter talks to John, and we know it's John because that's how John refers to himself in his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's not a prideful thing John's saying. That's him saying, who am I that God would love me? Jesus loves me. So when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. So Peter's asking John, hey, ask Jesus who it is. And then he says, it's the one who I dip the morsel in and give it to, and he gives it to Judas. This all happens in the upper room. And as best they can tell, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, they obviously rebuilt the city. Stacy and I were able to be in Israel in 2005. We were able to visit the upper room, which was just insane, amazing, worshipful experience. So we don't know exactly where it is, but it's the room believed to be closest to that. There's four quarters in the old city of Jerusalem. There's the Armenian quarter, Jewish quarter, Muslim quarter, and Christian quarter. The Armenian quarter is on the southwest portion of the city, and so the upper room would have been in that portion. And right after the supper, this is where they would go out of the city, right into the Garden of the Gethsemane. It's right there. So that's where this is happening. In the time of Jesus, sandals were what people wore, right? There was no DSW or Payless shoes, right? People walked everywhere. And you can imagine, even coming from Bethany, you know, this city the day before, into Jerusalem. If that happened today, like, that would be a long distance, right? We're not used to walking that much. They walked a ton. They walked everywhere. You can imagine that the feet washer position was like not the most sought after position in a house when people came in, right? Filthy, stinky, sweaty job, right? All words you wanted to hear before lunch today, right? The Last Supper was on a Thursday. This is the middle of the Passion Week. It would have happened on a Thursday because Jesus would be tried and falsely convicted and crucified within 24 hours on Friday, which in Jewish custom was when the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed on Friday. Jesus was not a victim here. He was perfectly playing this out, perfectly. And we tend to gloss over details sometimes, but something is even more astounding here. This blew my mind, still does. Jesus and the disciples had just finished celebrating Passover. Jesus knew his crucifixion was near. How do we know how to love our enemies as a result of this passage? Jesus washes the disciples' feet before Judas leaves the room to betray him. Did you notice that? Jesus washes the disciples' feet in verse 5, and Judas leaves to betray Jesus in verse 30. What does that mean? It's very possible Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Wow. Think about that. At the very least, Judas would have been right there as an eyewitness to what Jesus was doing, the perfect Messiah. The hands who would be nailed to the cross the next day were washing the disciples' feet. This is love, folks, including the man who would soon run to betray him. Would you do that for one of your enemies? Would you stoop to that level of humility and love? Would I do that? Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 to 45, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This is what theologians call common grace. Rain happens for everybody, especially in Seattle. Everybody experiences rain in Seattle. And there's a lot of times we're like, will the sunshine ever come out? And it does. God's faithful. He does that. Common grace on everybody. Everybody experiences blessings they don't deserve, especially believers, that we get the eternal joy and security of knowing Christ Jesus and look forward to heaven. We see later in John 13, verse 27, it says, "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you are about to do, do quickly.'" Here's something that's also amazing. It's clear, given the other disciples' devotion to Jesus, they surely would have attacked Judas had they known what he was going to do, right? If you're sitting at dinner with someone and someone else at the table is close to you, and then you figure out that they're going to betray that person, what would you do? You probably would stop eating dinner, right, and get up and take care of business, right? That's not what happened. We know that Peter, when Jesus was arrested very shortly, he would cut off a man's ear, a guy named Malchus. And, you know, if we were going to cut off someone's ear, we wouldn't, like, try to lop it off, right? No, Peter was swinging for his head. So we're pretty sure that Peter was sufficiently fired up, right? It was not hard to do. Pretty easy to fire up Peter. And that didn't happen. So the very fact that Jesus said this to Judas in the way he did not only preserved Jesus' perfect plan of salvation through the cross, but hid Judas's motivations from the other disciples. They thought, well, maybe it's the money box. Maybe he's saying, give stuff to the poor. And Judas leaves immediately. Jesus gives us the example of how to love our enemies. And God gives us, as believers, the ability and the grace needed to love even those who are the most difficult to love. Corrie ten Boom was an amazing Christian woman who lived through the Holocaust. Corrie's story is well known. Her sister Betsy died in Ravensbrück concentration camp, along with where Corrie was imprisoned. And after the war, Corrie actually traveled around the world and sharing the gospel and speaking about the power of God's love and forgiveness. As we end this morning, I just want to share with you an excerpt of what she said and of an account that she had in Germany, of all places. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness that the world's healing hinges, but on God's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Brothers and sisters, FRC, we're known by God's love for us, by our love for other believers, and yes, even our enemies. Let's go out this week and live like it. Pray with me.